These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is a gospel that helps us know who Jesus is, helps us know what he did, so that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We started last week in John chapter 1. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. We'll be continuing and hopefully, Lord willing, completing the first 18 verses, which is the prologue. The narrative or the stories begin in verse 19, and we are getting there, but John lays some theological foundation for us of things he's going to say. And so in the first 18 verses, there's really a lot of the theology of John, which he will expound on as he goes through the gospel. We said last week we used D.A. Carson's example of a foyer, that the prologue is like a foyer that welcomes us into the house, but it also introduces us to the other, either the other rooms of the house or the other people in the house. And that's what John is doing in these first 18 verses. John's written by the gospel whom Jesus loved, written by the disciple who was leaning against Jesus when he was telling them all of the important things before he was to be crucified. He was the disciple that Peter asked to ask the Lord who was going to betray him, probably because Peter knew the Lord would tell John. He was the disciple who took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, took her into his home at the crucifixion of Christ. He knew Jesus as well or better than anyone. And the first thing that he wants us to know that we went over last week, and the first thing he wants us not only to know but to carry into the rest of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is God. And so in the first 18 verses, he's going to tell us that fully God became fully man so that man may fully believe in God. Yes. And he uses a series of metaphors to do that. He uses the word, he uses the life, which is the light. He uses the sun. He uses the flesh, which is the sun. And last week we talked about the word, and just as a quick review, verses one through four, really, but verse one, the key verse there, that in the beginning, God, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Three things we notice: that in the beginning, the word was. There was never a time when the word did not exist. There was never a time when the word came into being. And theologians call this the pre-existence of Christ, that he has always existed. And he was with God. He was separate from the Father. This is a mystery. He opens up the mystery of the Trinity, which the church for the first three centuries wrestled with, and we still wrestle with today. Theologians call this the coexistence of the Father and the Son. He was pre-existent. He was coexistent. And if he was distinct from the Father, and if he was not part of creation, and if he was outside of time, the conclusion that we draw is that the Word was God. And John intends for us to read the entire gospel with that in mind, in light of the fact that Jesus, the Word, was God, that the deeds and the words of Jesus are the very deeds and words of God himself. The second thing, the second metaphor that John uses, we started to get in last week, and we just touched on it, is that the word is life. We're going to start there, spend a few minutes on this aspect of what John is saying, and I hope we spend the majority of our time, though, on verses 14 through 18 this morning, that the word became flesh. Those verses are so rich. This whole passage, you know, John says four words. The Word was God, and there have been volumes and volumes and libraries written on those four words. We could spend week after week, a month of Sundays on these 18 verses, but I hope today that we can spend most of our time on verses 14 through 18. But first of all, let's look at the fact that the Word is life, that Jesus is life and the light that shines in the darkness. So let's begin in verse 4 of chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. In him was life. Life did not become, life was. This is not the life of man walking on earth, breathing, exhaling, inhaling, eating. This is life that always has been. This is eternal life. This is resurrection life, that life that has always existed. And you may have heard it said that the Father is the source of life, and Jesus is the fountain of life. Matter of fact, chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, Jesus is talking to Martha after when he's about to raise Lazarus. And Martha says in verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life." The life that has always been. Now, if you're a first-time reader of this, if you were in the church, probably in the Ephesus area and the surrounding area where we think John was from, but if you're reading this as a first-time reader, you're reading this in light of what you just read or was read to you about the beginning, about creation, and you're thinking physical light, physical life. And John has that in mind because he talks about in the beginning was the Word. But what he's doing, he's setting the stage for this emphasis in the rest of the gospel, of this contrast between life and death and light and darkness. We see that throughout his gospel. As a matter of fact, 37 times he uses the word life in 21 chapters, and 22 times he uses the word light. And so life is the principle that he talks about, but light is the illustration of this principle. And he says, "And the life was the light of men." Now, I don't know exactly what he's talking about there. It has to do partly with creation, but I think he's transitioning into the spiritual. But if you're thinking creation as a first-time reader, you're thinking, is this light that's the light of men? Is that because we're made in the image of God and we're giving this light because we are in the image of God? Or is that a general revelation where Jesus or God is reflected in the physical world? It's the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. Now, what we'll find in the Gospel of John is John contrasts things, and he also uses various definitions of certain things that he's describing. There's almost like there's one level of meaning, and then if you keep reading, it comes to light that there's another level of meaning in John. And we'll see this over and over again. You see it in chapter 2, and when he turns the water into wine. And so what's the big deal about water and wine, and what does that mean, and is there something below that? And we'll talk about that when we get there. I won't spoil that for you, but John does this throughout, and he says the light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. And if you're a Greek reader, you're thinking, creation, what did he say in Genesis, right after he said God created heaven and earth, and God said, "Let us make light." and light, and he separated light and darkness. So there's that aspect of it if you are reading this for the first time. But again, John is transitioning, and he's setting up this spiritual meaning of light and darkness. And he says, light does not overcome the darkness. There's a couple ways to understand that, and that the word overcome, one is to overcome. It is a word that has a word that you need to grasp hold of something to overcome it. If your little your child's running around and you want to stop him, you gotta and he's not just stopping on his own, which you know I never did when I was running around. You have to grasp him. You have to overcome him, and you know. You overcome this. And he says, darkness does not overcome the light. It doesn't stop the light. And Paul talked about that in Ephesians. Remember what he said about us? He said, you are what? You are dead. You were in darkness. And what did God do? He made you alive. And we read in Ephesians that of the principalities and the dominions who live in darkness and want to overcome the light. They want to destroy the gospel. And John is saying darkness does not overcome the light. And if Jesus has promised to build his church, he will do it. But there's another aspect, and it also has to do with the word grasp. Grasp is a good translation of this word, that it either means to overcome, or it means some of the older versions or some of your other versions may say, did not comprehend the light, did not understand it. And darkness in John has both of those meanings, and I think he's just leaving it out there for you. Which one fits you? Because in John chapter 3, verse 19, he says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Their works were evil. Darkness is evil. The works were evil. But on the other hand, he's getting ready to tell us in verse 10, when we get there, he's setting us up for this idea of the world didn't know. The world didn't grasp what the light that came into the world was. In verse 9, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The true light, the light that gives light to everyone, has come into the world. This real light, this genuine light, we can even say this ultimate light has come into the world. Jesus is going to say, I'm the true vine. I'm the real vine. And the manna that came from heaven was a gracious act from God. But Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. I am the real deal. And he's going to say, I am the true God. He comes into the world. And even with the word world, John kind of has two ideas. One is just the created world. He came into the created world. But if that's all he means, he wouldn't say the world did not know him. World can be used as the physical world of creation, but also the world of human rebellion against God. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. When we read John 3:16 and says God so loved the world, it doesn't make a statement about the world. It makes a statement about God, that we admire God's love not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Because the world is so sinful. When we say Jesus is the Savior of the world, it says nothing positive about the world. But it says the world is in need of a Savior. And he came into the world, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 10, you know, I read verse 10 and I think, how could a world that God created, how can a world that was his not know him? And I think John is painting an ironically sad picture of the depravity of man in verse 10. In verse 11, he says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He continues this idea, and many think that, you know, he's talking about the Jewish people here, but I think maybe there's even a broader picture. We're talking about creation of the world, and he came into the world, and the world was his, the world was his own, and the world did not receive him. And the Jews are a subset of that world that did not receive him. He chose them as his own, and his own did not receive him. The point is, there's a tragic situation in the world, and the world has no answer to resolve that tragic situation. The only answer the world has is what the world needs is Christ and the gospel and salvation. So there's a stark picture painted here, but the good news is there is hope. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It softens a little bit the words of verses 10 and 11, that there is hope. There are some who received him, who believed in his name. There is a small group, or we could call it a remnant, that believes, and they believe in his name. And as students of scripture, whenever you read that, you just say, believes in everything he is, believes in who he is, puts their total trust in him, in his character, in his attributes that were talked about this morning in the Bible study hour. They believed in his name. They believed in all that he is. You know, I think one of the most dangerous things that's happened in the American church was, maybe it happens even now, but especially when I was growing up in the church, where you would pray a prayer to escape hell, and that made you a believer, and you grew up, and our churches are full of them, and our churches are empty of those who have left, whose lives were never changed. Salvation is a person to be received. Jesus is to be received. There are truths about this person to believe. To believe that he is God. To believe that he came into the world and lived a sinless life. To believe that he died on the cross for our sins. To believe that he was raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father. But there is also a life from that person to be lived. You know, if you're parents and you had a child, that child one day is going to grow up and be an adult. If you have a puppy, that puppy becomes a dog. If you have a pony, that pony becomes a horse. If you have a chick, that chick becomes food. A rooster. Food. If you have someone who professes Christ and is a new believer, and they are truly a believer, that person grows up to be like Christ. And if there's no life, there's no assurance of salvation. And Paul said, or John says, there will be some who did receive him, who believed in his name. He gave them rights to become children of God. He made them children of God, a legal term saying if you accept Christ, you are a child of God. He uses the family idea. What does that mean? It means that God has chosen broken, rebellious, sinful, outcast people to become his children. How's this happen? Well, he tells us how it doesn't happen. It doesn't come through bloodlines. It doesn't come through one bloodline getting together with another bloodline and making a baby. It doesn't come through royalty. It doesn't matter how much money you have or what family you are in. And it doesn't matter that your parents are believers. Your parents being believers, that does not make you a believer. It doesn't happen through bloodlines. It doesn't happen through sexual acts of husband and wife. Sexual desire doesn't happen by the will of man, the husband who's the patriarch of the home. It is of God. Right. New birth, at the end of the day, is nothing other than an act of God. Yes, sir. It is a miracle. Salvation does not come through man's effort. It does not come through man's accomplishment. It does not come through man's bloodline. What John does not spell out for us is the connection between faith and new birth. He will do that sometime later when he says, this is the work of God that you believe. But he doesn't say that. What he does say is those who receive the word are identical to those who believe the word in his name, who are identical to those who are born of God. That happens through the preaching of the word, through the conviction of the Spirit that the word is true. God changing my wanner. I no longer want to do the things I wanted to do. I no longer want to say the things I wanted to say, but God changes that through the conviction of the Spirit and the word, and he opens our eyes. John Piper uses the word, which comes first? You open your eyes or you see the light? You open your eyes or you see the light. It happens at the same time. God works in our heart. And as Peter said to those in Acts, what do we need to do to be saved? Repent and believe. God is working. Salvation is a work of God. Yes, sir. And if you don't know God, what do? God works in your heart. You feel the conviction of the Spirit, and God is changing your mind, and you repent, and you believe. Verse 14. The third metaphor that he uses to prove that the Word is God. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus is the Son who reveals God the Father. Amen. Verse 14 is the crescendo of what he's saying in the prologue, that the Word became flesh. What was audible now is visible. You know, that may be why he doesn't call Jesus the Word after the prologue. That the Word that was audible now is visible in the flesh in Jesus Christ. God dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. Remember in the Old Testament, they set up a tabernacle, they pitched the tent, and that was the tabernacle. Well, Jesus pitched his tent among us for 33 years. He pitched his tent. God chose to live among man in a more personal way in the flesh of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where God met with Israel before the temple was built. In Exodus 25, you can read it. You can read about the tabernacle. So the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us for 33 years, John says. And he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does it mean We have seen his glory. Kelly read for us Exodus 33 this morning. It's an Old Testament background, and John does this over and over again. There's an Old Testament idea in what he's saying. He did it in the first verse, in the beginning. He's talking about creation, and he comes to this, that we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son. In chapter 33 of Exodus that Kelly read for us, God expresses his glory to Moses in these verses. And Moses hears God speak his name. And that's followed by God putting his word on two tablets. And now what John is saying is God's word, God's self-expression has become flesh, and God chooses to be known in an historical person, a man. God became man. And glory is going to be a key theme in John. And it's key in understanding this passage here and what John is about to say. So what is the glory of God? What does that mean when we say the glory of God? We all have ideas of what that means, a big light, and that is part of it. But if you go back to the Hebrew word for that, it actually started with a word that means to be heavy, to be heavy. Not like Buddha. Jerry was talking about Buddha this morning. You know, Buddha is the heavy god. It's not that idea. It has nothing to do with weight. It has to do with wealth and power and importance. It's more the idea of weighty. Now, back in the 60s, when the hippies were around, if two hippies were talking and one of them said something that was really profound, what would the other one say?
That's heavy, man.
That's the original idea of this, that honor and prestige and reputation, these are weighty things. And that was seen, wealth and prestige was seen in the clothing, and it became known as a visible splendor, the definition would say. And this is what God did when his people saw his glory. There was a visible display of his attributes. And this came over to the New Testament, that there were two definitions again John gives us. One of honor, to honor someone because of who they are. The other, visible splendor. And so when we use a verb to glorify, what are we doing? We are honoring, we are praising someone. And we can even endow them with visible splendor. So how do we know the Word is God? John says, we know the Word is God because we have seen his glory. Now, I believe John is thinking here, and you may or may not think this. You can think whatever you want, but at least I'm making you think. I'm thinking John is thinking here, you know, Peter, James, and I, we saw the transformation. We saw the light on his face. We saw the glory of God. But we also saw the glory when he was healing the sick. We saw the glory when he was holding children. We saw the glory when he was feeding the thousands with some fish and some bread. We saw the glory when he died on the cross. We saw the glory when he rose again and ascended to heaven. And John is saying the Word became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He's human. John's saying the invisible God is visible. That's why he says in 1 John when he begins, what we saw from the beginning, things we saw, the things we heard, the things we touch, we proclaim to you. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have touched him. We have touched the unique, only Son who is the perfect revelation of God, and he has revealed his glory. So what is glory? Glory is intrinsic to God. It's the sum of his attributes. And there's also a manifestation of a visible glory. In the Old Testament, it came in blazing light. We have seen his glory. This is God's essence, his nature. Let's look at Exodus 33 just very briefly. Let me just mention a couple of things here. Exodus 33, verse 19. Verse 18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll be merciful to whom I will show mercy." And chapter 34, verse 6, he says, "The Lord passed before him." He's showing him his glory and proclaim, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, attributes slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." It says he was full of grace and truth. What does John say? John says, "We have seen his glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is God. Now, if no one can see God and live, Moses said, was told that by God. If no one can see God and live, then how are they able to see the glory of God in Jesus? I believe it's because in the Old Testament, remember, the glory always came in a cloud. It was always veiled. And the full glory of God in Jesus, I believe, was veiled because he was in the flesh. We veiled him, our flesh. He became 100% God and 100% man, and his glory was veiled, but we could see the glory, his glory. Verse 16, "For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace upon grace. Some would say that the bank account of grace never runs out. That God's grace is so big that it overflows. When we need more grace, we have more grace. And that is a true biblical statement. But I think verses 16 and 17 need to be understood together. Verse 16 says, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace, because," or "for, the law was given," the law was given through Moses, "grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was a covenant, and it was seen as a gracious gift of God. And now that is being replaced or furthered or superseded by another gracious gift, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth from God and embodied in Jesus Christ, the Word. You see, for John, the law and the prophets wrote about Jesus. Look at verse 45 in chapter 1. Verse 45. Philip and Nathanael, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. We have seen his glory, because from the fullness of his grace and truth we have received grace that replaces an earlier grace, the grace of the incarnate Word, the glory of the Son pitching his tent with us, now replacing the grace of the revelation that pointed to him." John is saying, "We have seen his glory." He lived with Christ. But you know, we have through the Word as well. We haven't seen Christ in flesh, in the body, But the Word shows us His glory. And there's a great verse in John chapter 20, verse 29, when the story of doubting Thomas. And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." We have the glory of God in His Word. We have the Spirit that convicts us of that Word. We look to the cross and we see the glory of God. I believe this is kind of a Matthew 5 statement. Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." And Jesus said, "A new commandment I've given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And that is an explanation of the entire law. Well, that's not really a new commandment. That's way back in Leviticus chapter 19. But what is new about that? What is new about that is that you love one another as I have loved you. Yes. Wow. Jesus loved us by giving His life, the death of the cross, an ultimate manifestation of the glory of God. I want to just show you a couple, one interesting thing. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we're talking about the glory of God. Very familiar passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon His throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, high and lifted up, glorified. I saw. Isaiah had a vision of God's glory. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be glorified and shall be exalted." Look at the next verse, verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind." The Jews would read these verses together, and we now know that that is talking about Christ. In the humiliation of the cross, Christ was glorified. God showed His glory in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is an ultimate display of the attributes of Jesus Christ. Jerry talked about them this morning: love, His wrath. It's all on the cross, and Jesus displayed His glory. He ends this section in verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. No one has seen God's face and lived." Doesn't deny the visions of Isaiah seeing the glory of God or any of the other visions, but like Moses, no one has fully seen the face of God except for the only Son, the true God who looked into His face. And what does it say? It says He made Him known. He described Him. Literally, He exegeted Him. He made Him known. And that description is the life and death of Jesus. And only by being human could He make God known to us. There's one final mention of God's glory in chapter 17, the last time He mentions God's glory in the gospel. Chapter 17, verse 24, He says this: "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Jesus was praying for the disciples, and at that point, he was not only praying for the disciples, but those who would believe after him. That includes us. We will see the glory of God in heaven. 1 John 3:2 says, we will see him face to face. Question is, how does this impact our life? We believe this. This is not new. How does it impact us? We long for heaven because there is the glory of God. We long for true worship because there we express the glory of God. We glorify God. That opens up a whole new can of worms. Worship is heavy. Doesn't mean it's sad. In Russia, all the songs were in a minor key, and it was like a dirge. There can be joy, but in our worship, we need to be engaged. We need to have our minds engaged. That's why we try not to sing the 24/7 choruses, seven words 24 times, but to engage in worship because we are glorifying God. We long to boast in the cross because there the glory of God is displayed. We glorify God because we have experienced his grace and his truth. If we don't glorify God in our lives, then other things, lesser things, become more important than the glory of God. So the question we ask as we look at our lives is, what's important to us? What are we praising? What are we honoring? What are we glorifying? John Piper had a statement that goes like this. If you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a street light. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty and glory of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. How are we doing with the glory of God? We have seen his glory. The glory of the only Son, full of grace and truth. Let's pray.